Well, this morning, again, we are in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and we have come to chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. And when we left Mark last week, we saw how the Lord Jesus had incurred the wrath of the scribes and Pharisees by breaking the Sabbath. Jesus had the audacity to break the Sabbath by healing a man with a shriveled hand on the Lord's day in the synagogue. And the righteous Pharisees, the self-righteous Pharisees, were so outraged by this that they went out and they consorted with the Herodians to figure out how to destroy Jesus. Isn't it interesting that they were outraged considering healing a man would be breaking the Sabbath, but plotting murder would not be? And such is the blindness of sin. Jesus well said they are blind guides. And truly, they were. And they have many patriots today very similar to them, compatriots, I should say. They were consorting with the Herodians, the Pharisees. The name Pharisee meant the pious ones. The Pharisees were men who saw themselves as keepers of the flame. They believed the orthodox doctrines of Scripture. They would not compromise in any way whatsoever. Certainly not like those scurrilous Herodians. The Herodians were basically Quislings. They were compromisers. They said, look, we got to survive. And the best way to do that is align ourselves with the powers that be, which are Romans. And if we don't do this, they're going to come down on all of us. So we need to be reasonable. And so they went and tried to curry favor with Herod the Great, or with King Herod, the Roman governor. So they were Herodians. So what we have are the Pharisees on the far, far right and the Herodians on the far, far left, and they're gathering to say, let's find a way to kill Jesus. That's what they are about. And what Mark is telling us in verse 6 of chapter 3 is that official Israel has irrevocably rejected Jesus as the Messiah. There's no going back. The case is closed. We're going to kill the guy one way or the other. And I hear the echo of what John wrote in his first chapter of his gospel, verse 11. He came into his own, and those who were his own people did not receive him. So what now? What is Jesus going to do? We have an extended passage, and Mark has constructed it in such a way to illustrate a very important point. I'm going to read it paragraph by paragraph as we seek to unfold it so that we can see what Mark is showing us. Jesus, rejected by Israel proper, is now turning to form a new Israel, to form a new family, to form a new people. And so we see this as the groups are contrasted one with another. Let's look first at verses 7 through 12. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So what did Jesus do when official Israel rejected him? Two words. Look at verse 7. Jesus withdrew. I would like to underline in your minds and hearts how ominous these words are. Jesus withdrew. Jesus sends out a call to repentance and to believe. But these calls to repent and believe do not go on forever. Jesus stands at the door and knocks. But if you will not listen to his voice, if you will not open that door, understand full well, sooner or later, the knocking will stop. The voice will cease. And you'll find yourself hardened beyond all recovery. This is something that we see not just here, but we see it further on in the New Testament. In Matthew 15, Jesus was teaching and the disciples came to warn him, saying, the Pharisees are particularly outraged by what you said. And his reply to them was, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, they will both fall in a pit. What do we do with hypocrites, with those who will attack, with those who resist the gospel? Well, there comes a point where Jesus says, let them alone. They're just not listening. They're not going to listen. Leave them. Let the Lord sort them out. He will take care of them. And Mark emphasizes that here. And we find Paul doing the same thing in Acts chapter 13, where he and Barnabas are in their first missionary journey to Syria Antioch. They go to the Jewish synagogue and they proclaim the gospel. And some of the Jews listen and believe, but most of them begin to reject and to argue. And it says, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. But since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. And that's what we see occurring here. The first instance of it, Jesus withdrew. You know, and all of us need to listen to this. We especially who were raised in Christian homes, we who are officially children of the covenant, we need to ask ourselves, am I obeying the gospel? Am I paying attention to what Jesus is saying? Or am I resisting him? Am I ignoring the knocking at the door? Am I pushing pennies under the door to Jesus to hopefully placate him? Or am I opening the door and bowing the knee to him? Proverbs 29, verse 1 gives us a very serious warning. It says, he who is often reproved and yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. And so we need to ask ourselves, has he been knocking at your door? Is he calling upon you to obey him, and are you resisting him, pleading all sorts of excuses? Don't persist. Bow the knee to him. We need to see what Jesus did. He went out, and crowds from everywhere were coming to him, from north, south, east, and west, even Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were the historic enemies of the Jews, and yet people from there were coming to bow the knee to the Messiah of Israel. It was a judgment against the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, official Israel, who were turning their back on their Messiah. Jesus went to them and proclaimed the gospel to him and them. And the same pattern is being followed. So now we come to the next paragraph where Mark introduces something new for us to consider. Verses 13 through 19. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also called apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Bojanares, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Notice Jesus chose these men. He chose them to be his closest disciples, to be with him day and night. He chose Matthew, who was a tax collector, and he chose Simon. The Zealots were just this side of terrorists. They were the ones who were saying, I've never seen a Roman yet I didn't want to kill. You know, they wanted to get rid of them. And yet here's Matthew sitting across the table from Simon, who's made a fortune, a blue fortune, working for these blasted Romans. And yet Jesus calls these two men to sit at the same table together. You see, that's what he does. That's why no one political party can claim Christ. Because Christ claims people from every political party. And you better get used to it. You're going to see some strange people sitting around the table. All right? Strange by our lights, by your lights, but not strange by Jesus' lights. Notice what he does. He wants them to be with him, to experience intimate fellowship with him, to be his constant companions. He did not fear them knowing who he really was when the guard was let down. He did not fear that some of them would go out and write embarrassing tell-all books about him, as some celebrities have happened. In fact, I think we have four tell-all books. The Gospels are tell-all books about Jesus. But he had nothing to hide, and he didn't want to hide from these men or from us. He wanted them to know what he's like. Notice he's giving out nicknames. Simon becomes Peter or Rocky, and James and John become the sons of thunder. Why did he do that? Well, it was one of two things. He either was a southerner, because, you know, we southerners, we give nicknames to everybody, right? And maybe he wasn't. But what he was friendly. He was joking with them. I mean, calling Peter the Rock, there's some irony in there, as the history would show. And sons of thunder, I don't like to think too long about what that could portend. But what it shows is that his was not a stiff, formal, sober relationship with them, you know. But he teased around and joked, and they were friends, you see. They had downtime. They let his hair down, if you will. And so did they around him. He called them the apostles. Literally to be sent. They were his authorized representatives to preach and with the power to cast out demons. But notice the other thing Mark emphasizes. Verse 14, he appointed 12. And then verse 16, he appointed the 12. And then he goes on to name them. Why did he appoint 12? Why not 7? Why not 10? Why not 14? Well, how many tribes were there in Israel? There were 12. The 12 tribes of Israel descended from the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name had been changed to Israel. And what was the nation of Israel? It was a family. They were the children of Israel, quite literally. And so now Jesus is reconstituting 12 new tribes because he is establishing a new family. A new people to inherit the promises that had been given to the old nation of Israel in the Old Testament. We see this idea carried on in Revelation. In chapter 21, we see the New Jerusalem descending from God from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. But it's a city, and it's described for us. Verse 12 says, the city had 12 gates. And what did these gates stand for? It had a high wall with 12 gates, and the gates were 12 angels, and on the gates were the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So can you see what's being said here clearly? That the Old Testament and the New Testament were one people. One coherent story, one promise given to all, to the people of God. And here Jesus is going beyond the people of Israel who are rejecting him to those who would receive him, with the 12 apostles taking the place, if you will, of the 12 tribes. Now that's what's given to us here in this passage. And then we have these peculiar two verses inserted, verses 20 and 21 in the text. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Now you see what Mark is doing here? This is why I jammed all this together for one day. All right? Mark wants us to compare and contrast what is going on with the apostles with what was going on with Jesus' immediate family, his brothers. The apostles were gathering to Jesus and following him and listening to what he said and sharing his life. His brothers were saying, he's kooks. You know, he's gone around the bend. We better go rein him in. He doesn't know what he's doing. And Mark is inviting us to look at the contrast, to see the difference. As he's contrasted earlier, official Israel with the people of the land and the people from the four points of the compass, who are gladly hearing him. And now we come quickly to the next paragraph, verses 22 through 30, where we have the Jerusalem scribes. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul." He's not crazy. He's in league with the devil. That's who Beelzebul is. "And by the prince of the demons, he cast out demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is coming to an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" So here we have another contrast. We have his family says he's kooks, and then we have some more of the officials of Israel. These are the guys from the front office. They're from up in Jerusalem, the capital city. And they come down and they say, no, he's not crazy. He's demon. He is the Lord of the demons. It's by their power. Interesting, their accusation admits his authority. They don't contest that he has the power to cast out demons. But they give an explanation that frankly will not wash. Their explanation is absurd, and Jesus points out the absurdity. It doesn't make any sense. If what you're saying is true, then Satan's kingdom has been shattered. He is opposing himself. And, it shows their determined unbelief. And here's the statement, verse 27. "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." See, that's what Jesus is doing. He's plundering the house of Satan. He is releasing the prisoners of Satan. Satan's scepter has been smashed. And that is still going on today. When the church is evangelizing, when the church is involved in its mission of ministry, of missions, of teaching the gospel to our children and to those who don't know it, we are continuing to plunder the strong man's house in the name of Jesus. But then we have these words that have caused so much trouble. We have this idea of the unforgivable sin, as it's known, where Jesus says the eternal sin. Now, let's go back to the text. Look at verse 28. "Truly I say to you," when Jesus says truly, he wants you to underline what he's about to say. He wants you to listen carefully. "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter." So, does Jesus forgive all sins or not? He says very clearly he does. Even blasphemy. Remember the third commandment? "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." It's a warning there. It sounds very much like you say, no forgiveness when you take my name in vain. But Jesus says, I can add to that. I can forgive blasphemy. I can forgive it all. It's a huge claim that he is making. So there is no unforgivable sin per se. But what about the next verse? He goes on to say, "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Why? Because they said he had an unclean spirit. What Jesus is saying is that if you come to me, I can forgive every single sin you've ever committed. But if you won't come to me, there is no forgiveness for you. So in Jesus, every sin is forgivable. Anything is forgivable. But apart from Jesus, nothing is forgivable. Not even the least consequential sin. The smallest thing you can imagine. The most common sin that all of us are guilty of. If you don't come to Jesus, even that will be enough by itself to condemn. But in him, there is complete, perfect absolute forgiveness of sin. If you're worried about having committed the unforgivable sin, come to Jesus Christ and you'll have no worries, because he promises, verse 28, all sins will be forgiven. That's his word, not mine. Well, then finally we return to his family one more time. Verse 31, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called to him. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. In other words, you preach long enough, we need to come talk to you. Come on out. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, my sister, and my mother. So again, Mark throws up this contrast between those who believe and those who do not. Between those who have a connection by faith to Jesus Christ and those who have only a formal connection of blood to Jesus Christ. He asked the question that controls all of these verses that I've read to you this morning. Who are my mother and my brothers? And he says there are two qualifications. Those who sat around him. In other words, those who are listening to what he has to say, and those who do the will of God. Those who obey Jesus Christ. You know, the Pharisees, they had theology out the wazoo. That means they were experts in it. But they didn't know Jesus Christ. You know, they knew all the stuff he was saying, but they wouldn't obey him. But here he's saying these simple people who are hearing and believing, they're part of my family. And so what is this lesson for us today? There are two things for us to take notice of. There's a great warning here to us. There's a warning that official Israel of old did not qualify. They disqualified themselves. Think of what they had. They had the law. They had the covenants. They had the promises. They had the festivals that they followed carefully year after year. They had the Sabbath. They had the temple. They had all the ceremonial law. They had election. I mean, for goodness sakes, they were what? The chosen people of God. They had all of that going for them, and it did them utterly no good at all. In fact, it condemned them worse. Because when Jesus came, they turned their back. They didn't want anything to do with him. Let's plot how to kill him. Those of us who know so much, who have the Westminster Confession of Faith, who have the heritage of Presbyterianism and Calvinism, and our parents have taught us from our little children, you know, are we following Jesus Christ? Are we hearing him? Are we repenting? Are we obeying him? Or are we using all these theological arguments to defend ourselves so that we can go our own way? There is a warning here. But then there's a promise. And the promise is to any who will humble themselves, who will bow the knee to Jesus Christ, who receive him as their Savior and Lord, they will be utterly and completely forgiven and saved. Mark is taking 34 verses here to show us what John described in just a couple of verses in his gospel. He came into his own, and those who were his own people received him not. But to any who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That just demonstrates that one part of the Bible is a commentary on the other part. John didn't have it clearer than Mark. Mark didn't have it clearer than John. They're both preaching the same message, except John was preaching a little briefer. Maybe I should have preached from John this morning since it's the, you know, time change. But happily we're at the end, and I hope you've heard the message. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this great promise. And I pray that we will take heed of the warning, Father, that we need to hear this warning. that it is not enough to join the right church and tick off the boxes of our theology and pat ourselves on the back and say, I'm Orthodox. That's great, and it's good. And we don't want to sell Orthodoxy or theology short in any way. In fact, we need it. But Father, help us not to rest in what we know, but help us to rest in the grace and the righteousness and the mercy of Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, to realize that we need Him. Help us to sit at His feet. Help us to hear what He says. And help us to put our trust in Him and in Him alone for salvation. Lord, deliver us from the foolish games that we often play. We're often blind to them, like the Pharisees of old were blind to the ridiculousness of what they were saying. Open our eyes and grant that we would follow Jesus Christ and love Him from the heart. For it is in His name we ask it. Amen.